prophecy is not simply, the prophetic scriptures were not given simply to titillate the natural desire to know the future, but all prophecy has moral implications and was in fact directed to the moral lives of the people who are involved in the prophecy. I don't know if that fully answers the first question or not. The second is, please help me and others. Is not the rapture a recent theological concept of J.N.D., Mr. Wigram, William Kelly, and others, and is not part of our historical faith, and is not part of our historical faith from apostolic times to the reformers? Are we not merely following teachings of men, not scripture, as to the rapture? Well, of course, herein lies the great difference, isn't it? Whether we are going to accept the dispensational principle of interpreting the scriptures or not. Clearly, the rapture is taught. 1 Thessalonians 4 and many other scriptures teach that the Lord is coming. And his coming is in two stages. We have heard an address from our brother Gunn pointing this out. And my particular view is very clearly it is taught in the scriptures. It was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and by the apostles. We may say that the revival of this teaching came about in recent years in the ministry of Mr. Darby and others. But it certainly is a biblical doctrine.
I have given Brother McClurkin quite a large answer. There's a series of questions that, again, have a relationship one to another, and he's going to deal with them and report the questions.
First one is, obviously, Matthew 24, 29-31, refers to the second stage of the second coming of Christ. To which stage does Matthew 24, 36-41 refer? And to what will one be taken and the other left behind? It indeed refers to the second stage of the, or at least to that period of time between the first stage and the second stage of the Advent. The first stage, our Lord comes for his saints. The second stage, he comes with them. And between the two, Matthew 24 is taking place. Now, one taken and the other left refers to the providential judgments of God in the land of Palestine. And one taken is taken in judgment. And the one that is left is left for millennial blessing. It is linked to the days of Noah when those that were taken in judgment. Those that were left to come back upon a new earth. Now in Zechariah chapter 13, we are told that two-thirds of the Jewish nation are going to perish in their sins. That's when one shall be taken and the other left, so that those that are left will be preserved of God and be the nucleus of the new nation that will look upon him whom they appears, and the nation will be born at once. Now, most of these questions are touching on a little controversial theme, even among ourselves. So that. differences of opinion on this. And again, I'm glad our brother Gunn said, on prophecy, toleration. Well, the Old Testament saints participate in the rapture. Will the Old Testament saints be raised at the coming of our Lord? At the rapture of the church, will this include the Old Testament saints? If so, please comment. When will the Old Testament saints be raptured? Can you please tell me then, are the saints who are raptured going to merge with those who will be saved after the rapture? Now, of course, this all refers to the one subject. One thing I would like us all to distinguish, and that is between Israel as an earthly people and the saints who were in Israel, which were a heavenly people. It is that remnant born again in the nation of Israel that looked for a city. And in the light of that eternal glory, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Now that's not the language of an earthly people. That is the language of a heavenly people. And thus, as we look at the saints of the Old Testament, we must remember there were many saints that were outside of Israel. If we put the Old Testament saints along with the earthly nations, then where are we going to put the saints that are outside of Israel? For instance, Job and Abel and many others. Well, we have to create another category to put them in. Now, I am persuaded that the Old Testament saints will be raised at the rapture of the church. And I am persuaded, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, that their perfection is linked to our perfection. They without us should not be made perfect. And not only so, but their name. The names of the 12 patriarchs and the names of the 12 apostles are stamped upon the eternal city that the heavenly saints of the Old Testament anticipated and looked for. So that if we distinguish between the nation of Israel as an earthly people that will be restored and will be placed at the head of all other nations during the millennium, and the saints that were in Israel, then I am persuaded that the saints of the Old Testament belongs to Jerusalem above, and the nation of Israel belongs to Jerusalem beneath.
The script is over now, then.
I don't think that there's time, really, for too much comment, but I would suggest also that we might look at Daniel 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great priest, the great prince, who standeth for the children of thy people, that is Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. That's the great tribulation, obviously, so we have the time marked. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. That's the end of the tribulation, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So that there is obviously going to be a selective resurrection after the millennium, connected with Israel, connected with the people, and they sleep, the time this is written, in the dust of the earth, and they're going to awake. There will be a resurrection to blessing and a resurrection which is not. I don't think that we should get further into any sort of discussion of this, except just to say that there are other scriptures that perhaps we should read in considering this point as a whole, and this is one of them in Daniel chapter 12.
I think it's better that I not participate in this.
Will you answer this, Brother Gunn? In 1 John 2:18, the reference to the last time indicates that it had been started when the book of 1 John was written. How then is it shorter in time than the last days of 2 Timothy 3:19?
There have been indications all along. We see, as I tried to make clear this morning, these indications becoming intensified. And becoming intensified to such a degree that we just have to sit up and take notice to them. Now, it is true that John looked at his day as the last hour, as the last time. But I am sure there was not in John's day, but there is in our day. There always have been heresies in the Christian church, right from Paul's day, but never, no, never as it is today. Things have intensified to such a degree that we evangelical Christians are a minority. When I say we evangelical Christians, I am embracing all born-again Christians. We are a majority today, a minority today, and a very small minority. But you think of the great cultic upsurge, and you think of the general defection from orthodoxy abroad in the so-called Christian churches, and you think of how some of these things have infiltrated our assemblies until they are causing us concern. These things that always have become intensified until they convince us that we are definitely in the last hour.
Brother Long has a question directed to him, which he will answer.
This question says, what role will Christ play in the new earth, the home of the future Jewish nation in eternity? That's in brackets, the home of the future Jewish nation in eternity. Now, we assume from the scriptures that the heavenly people will be in the new heaven and the earthly people will be in the new earth. But again, that's a point that I think we should be at least a little bit flexible about, because very little is revealed regarding it. And the only thing that I can suggest as to the role of the Lord Jesus is that by the time we get there, surely we are in that period that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that when all things shall be subdued to him, that is the Lord Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is connected with delivering up the kingdom. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. We must remember that the incarnation was the incarnation of the Son. We believe that he was the Son eternally. But he became incarnate. He took upon him a body, and he did that to be the Redeemer, to purify the whole world, not just sinners, but to bear away the sin of the world, to deal with the whole sin question, the pollution, the revolt against the throne of God. So the Son in incarnation is sent by the Father to do a work on behalf of the Father. The Son does that work, dying on the cross to put away sin, cleansing the whole inheritance. Then the church is raptured and glorified, another step. Then through the tribulation he deals with Israel and brings her, the remnant at least, the believers, brings them to repentance, and they are restored. The nations are either destroyed for disobedience, or else they too are broken, because we read of Egypt and Syria being brought under special blessing, and we read of other lands linked up with great highways leading into Jerusalem, and the nations shall walk in the light of it. All this is part of the work of the incarnate Son. Then, of course, he subdues death, does away with it entirely through the different resurrections. And when he has subdued everything in connection with Israel, the nations, the church, and all of these works that he was sent in incarnation to do as the Son, he puts them all into subjection to God the Father. He himself puts himself in subjection so that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should be all and in all. That is, the peculiar and specific work of the Son, which was delegated to him as Son, is now complete, and it is no longer the Son alone who rules, but everything is now brought back by the Son to subjection to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the triune God be all in all. Now, I believe that the new heavens and the new earth would be part of that. So here, the Son is no longer in his peculiar role, perhaps, but the triune God, in whatever roles they may be functioning, they are there, because we think also of the Revelation chapter 22. There shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And I believe this is looking forward to the eternal state. His servant shall serve him, they shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, they need no lamp, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ shall know no end, but by the time of the final putting of all things under the triune God, then the peculiar work of the Son will have come to an end.
There's time for two more. Brother Nicholson has one, and I'll ask John if he can prove that one.
When the Lord comes back to reign at Jerusalem during the millennium, will it be in suspended glory, in a glory cloud, as I understand it, or will he sit on a literal David's throne? Certainly, he will be visible. I now shall see the King in his glory, the promise to Israel. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. The distinction, I think, here is that the millennium is still time, and the church and Christ are in the eternal condition, if we may use that word. And so it would seem to me that while he will set up thy kingdom, he will not remain located on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem. or rather set up for representatives. Some have even suggested David himself. But since he, the Lord of glory, is in eternity, and his raptured people also in eternity, the millennial state is still a time condition. And it's my conviction that it will be a reign from glory, though he doubtless will enter in and set up that kingdom according to the 24th Psalm. Perhaps someone else can help us on that one.
Please explain the expression, the Israel of God, in Galatians 6 and 16. Now, this particular passage is quite often submitted to two different interpretations. The first interpretation that is quite common is that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ form the present Israel of God. I find it very, very difficult to accept that. I know there are some who stress it, but I find it very, very difficult to accept. The apostle here is dealing with circumcision and uncircumcision and what they avail. Now, it seems to me that he has singled out those who were of the circumcision, who had trusted Christ, and they were Israel, all right. But now, in a very special sense, the Israel of God, embracing only converted Jews. And that seems to fit into the context better than the former explanation.
Thank you. We must conclude. We appreciate your interest in the question. Sorry we couldn't take care of all of them.
Our last speaker also comes to us from Canada. A number of years ago, our brother was commended from a Winnipeg assembly to an evangelistic work in the prairies of Midwestern Canada, around Saskatchewan. In recent years, he has been engaged in a ministry work in Ontario, in a number of assemblies in that area, also writing papers and booklets on various biblical topics and questions. It is indeed a privilege to introduce to you our brother Robert McClurkin, who will be addressing his thoughts to the Day of the Lord, the Day of God, and the Eternal City. Brother McClurkin.
Now shall we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 book of Peter chapter 3. Verse 4, on saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of that, by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the word that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word.